But first, we've got our reading, and I'm really delighted that I get to read this passage out, because anyone that knows me knows that my favourite book in the Bible is Romans, and my favourite passage is Romans 8, right the way through to the very end. So today, we are reading from Romans 8, starting at verse 31, right the way through to the very end. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, also along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I always try not to get emotional when I'm reading that last bit. It's very difficult for me. And also, as I was reading it, I realised quite what a powerful passage that is for the people that we've just been praying about in Turkey and Syria, because they are under danger. They're under war. And I guess our prayer is that they will know that God is with them through this, and that the power of God, if they believe in him, will save them from their current troubles. So very appropriate passage to read for what we've just been praying about. So I'm going to pray again, just as Chris comes up to speak to us. Lord, we thank you for Chris, and we thank you for your amazing word that you have given inspiration to him to talk about this morning. We pray that in whatever he shares with us, in whatever he brings to us this morning, that you will be speaking through him, and we will really learn more about you and really learn to worship you more. Amen.
Thank you, Andy. It's always a great joy having you lead us. Last week, we started a series on spiritual warfare, and I laid what I called a biblical foundation. So if you missed that, it might be helpful to catch up online if you're able to do that, because that will give a background to all that we're doing in the rest of the series. So if you've sort of come into the middle of the series and you're wondering what on earth I'm talking about, it might be helpful to go back and look at that. In summary, as we read the Bible, we discover that there's far more to creation than meets the eye. And our knowledge of those hidden things comes by revelation through the Bible. So God reveals what's going on in those hidden realms, and how events in our world are influenced by those hidden realms, the heavenly realms, and how things on earth affect things in the heavenly realms. So if we're going to understand spiritual warfare, we need to understand that biblical worldview of how things are, that there's these different realms. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2. No, I need to go back. Gotten ahead of myself. Today, we're going to talk about victory. So we're going to go from the foundations, and we're going to jump to victory. I'm doing that partly because that's what the New Testament writers do, and partly because it gives us the right perspective on our role in this spiritual battle. So we're fighting in a battle that the victory has already been secured. Okay, so I think that's quite helpful to know. Now, I'm somebody, I never watch really live sport. I always watch it on catch-up or recorded. in the old days on the VHS. But I hate it when somebody tells me what the result is before I start watching the highlights. Because then, whatever the twists and turns of the cricket match might be, you know who's going to win. But in life, I find it's really reassuring to know what the end is whilst we're still in the middle. Okay? So the end is that Jesus will be victorious. We will be more than conquerors. And when we see him face to face, we will be like him. His victory will be complete. So it was secured on the cross. It's completed in glory. And we live between those times. So that's our place in the battle. So now I can go on to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul writes this to the Colossian Christians. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So despite appearances, when you look at the cross, you would see somebody dying on the cross. You'd see somebody defeated. But despite that appearance, what's happening at that moment is Jesus winning a decisive victory, securing victory. He does it by disarming the enemy. Now, if I had to go into a battle, I'd really like my enemy to be disarmed. I mean, probably the picture that Paul has in his mind is a Roman centurion, you know, with his sword and his shield and his helmet and all of those things. But if he's disarmed, he hasn't got any of those things. We're fully armed. The enemy is disarmed. Who is going to win? The only way the enemy can then win is to convince you to not pick up your weapons, to not engage in the fight, to run away, to scare you away. The victory is secured at the cross, and it's secured by taking the enemy's one weapon, which was the record of our wrongs against God, and nailing it to the cross. So as Jesus is nailed to the cross, the enemy's one weapon is taken away from it, because Jesus pays the price, our indebtedness is what Paul says. He takes away that debt as Jesus dies in our place.
So through Jesus' sacrificial death, God's disarmed the enemy by cancelling that spiritual debt and forgiving us. The cross was intended to be a public spectacle of Jesus. That was the point of crucifying people. Romans could have just beheaded people in secret or, you know, whatever, killed them in quiet. But they did it in public, slowly, as a public spectacle, as a warning to others. But God used that to make a public spectacle of the enemy. And through the cross, God shows his love for us. The full extent. Jesus says that he'll show us on the cross the full extent of his love for us. There could be no greater love than Jesus choosing to remain on the cross and die in your place for you. At the same time, the enemy is trying to destroy Jesus. But Jesus takes all of that sin, all of the guilt of the world on his shoulders. The enemy is seeking to be victorious, but actually he displays the horror of who he is and where sin leads. The full horror of sin is shown on the cross. So as we look at the cross, it's intended to destroy Jesus, but what it actually does is destroy the enemy. It disarms him and reveals him for who he truly is, the one who seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Then, of course, Jesus is
raised from the dead, vindicated by God the Father, showing that he has victory over sin and death.
This is quite deep, but stick with me. So the cross is the key to understanding the way that God redeems out of our world. So because we have freedom, we do things that are wrong. God won't take that free will away. And yet he has to somehow deal with sin to set us free, because he's a just God. And the cross shows how God reconciles those things. At great cost to himself,
he redeems, restores, and reconciles all things to himself.
The New Testament very often speaks from the perspective of eternity. So in eternity, when we see Jesus face to face, victory is complete. And often the New Testament writers, they stand in eternity and they look back and they say, well, we've won. You know, it's like the people telling you what's happened before you've watched the highlights. We've won. Okay, but I've not watched the highlights yet. I've not lived my life yet. But okay, but we've won. Okay, so this is what the New Testament writers do.
They quite often speak from eternity, where victory is complete. But they're also honest
about the suffering and struggles that people face here and now. You know, Paul often talks about the struggles and difficulties that he's going through. As you go through the book of Acts, there's all kinds of struggles and difficulties that they have to go through. The Bible is honest about that. It isn't all plain sailing between here and there. There's a lot of suffering in between.
The book of Revelation
lays out how we get from Jesus disarming the authorities on the cross through to the final victory when every tribe and tongue and nation is before the throne of God worshipping him. And it shows what happens in between to get from one to the other.
So this victory is a victory we need to enter into as we trust in our Lord Jesus. But it's not a victory lap. You know, when you've
won the race, not that I've ever won a race, but I imagine if one won a race, you would then run round again and receive the applause of the people. That seems to be what happens. That isn't what the Christian life is like, is it? It's not what mine's like. It's not just a victory lap. You know, there are real battles that we're engaged in.
It's complex and costly, and it's a battle to liberate occupied territory. So to think seriously about this, we need to bear in mind some deep truths about God. Yes, God is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he chooses to do. But there are limits which God puts on himself. He will not contradict himself. He will not break a promise. He will not take away the gift of free will which he's given us. That means that our choices are real and have profound consequences. And he will not be unjust. So there are two extremes that I think we need to avoid. The first is that everything that happens in our world is God's perfect plan. The second extreme is that nothing that happens in this world is under God's control. If we fall into the first error, our free will would be an illusion. It would look like we're making choices, but actually, God's predetermined what we're going to do ahead of time. And God would appear harsh and uncaring. We'd have to see that every natural disaster or pandemic or personal tragedy was a judgment from God. Whilst we can learn some things about God from creation, creation is no longer a perfect reflection of its creator. It's marred. Things happen in our world which God allows, but were not God's original intention. God does not step in and break the laws of nature. Not generally. If he did, our world would be completely unreal.
If you jumped off a tall building, you'd bounce. You could walk on the water all the time. Now, if God changed physics all the time, if he changed the laws of nature all the time, then that would be the new laws of nature. Every time you jumped off a building, you'd bounce. So people would be constantly jumping off buildings and bouncing. it wouldn't be the world that we live in. So for our consequences, for there to be real free will, there have to be consequences to those choices. So if you jump off a building, you're probably going to hurt yourself. God can do miracles, and he does step in and do miracles. But they wouldn't be miracles if that's what happened all the time. That's just the laws of physics, which are miracles, but
predictable ones. So generally speaking, God doesn't step in and keep changing the world. He allows us to make real decisions. So God can supersede those laws of nature and occasionally does, bringing healings and miracles. But generally, that's not what happens all the time. So that's the first error, thinking that everything that happens in the world is God's perfect plan. The second is to believe that nothing that happens in the world is under God's control. That's to deny God's ultimate sovereignty. He would then be removed as a distant, irrelevant being, having no practical power in our world. And that's not the God that Jesus revealed. Jesus came close, he lived among us, and he brought God's power to bear on the people around him. So how do we reconcile a God of power and the suffering we experience in the world? The question is often put this way. How can an all-loving and all-powerful God allow suffering? Our response can start in the restrictions which God puts on himself to give us true freedom, with all the consequences of that freedom, but it must also include the cross. The cross is the place where God enters into the suffering of our world and shows how he redeems it. Some Christians like to pretend that because Jesus has won the victory, there is no need for any suffering or struggle now. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But some Christians like to pretend that that is how it is. As if we already reign alongside Jesus. You know, so Jesus is our buddy. We say to Jesus, make it so. And Jesus does what we tell him. Yeah. So we reign with Jesus. And our prayers are answered immediately to what we would want. Or at the very least, we pray and his will is done immediately amongst us. That is not how it is. This is what Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth who began to think like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8. The trouble with this is that they're forgetting that Jesus said that we should take up our cross and follow him. So he writes this. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. And that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings.
We don't yet reign with Jesus.
We battle alongside him in the power of the Spirit to press home the victory which he has secured. A little before the passage that Andy read, we read this in Romans 8:26-28. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose.
Well, you'll often get a mug or a fridge magnet that says
half of verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But they don't often go on to say who've been called according to his purpose. And sometimes they leave off for the good of those who love him.
To leave those bits out is to forget that the way that God works for our good is through the suffering. That he intercedes with us in the difficulties. And that working for our good, now hear me clearly, is very often going to look like the cross. Say that again. When God says that he works all things together for the good of those who love him, very often that's going to look like the cross. It's going to look like us being very weak and broken and defeated. Because it's at that very moment that God's at work redeeming out of that his victory. That his strength is seen in our weakness.
So the battle now rages on three battlefields: salvation, sanctification, and creation. So the first of those, salvation. As we saw in Colossians chapter 2 and in our earlier reading, salvation's an important part of the spiritual battle, our eternal destiny. So there's a battle going on for our eternal destiny. Satan, the accuser, had one key weapon, the record of our disobedience against God. It seemed a devastating weapon. We've got an utterly holy God, and we're a sinful people. If you've got a record of that, you're going to secure a victory. But Jesus has taken that weapon away. He's nailed it to the cross with all the charges that were against us. Jesus has paid the debt in our place. So our battle is fought against a disarmed foe. We know what the final outcome will be. No matter how bad things might seem to be, God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus put it, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So as we heard in our reading, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's more, we're told that as well as dealing with an apparently unpayable debt, Jesus came to make us spiritually alive. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that Jesus gave us life. We were physically alive, but spiritually dead. God's come to make us spiritually alive. Jesus promised in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy. I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. So God's disarmed the enemy, given us spiritual life, so that we can enjoy a relationship with him. And I want to highlight one final aspect of Jesus' victory on the cross, and that's Colossians 1:13-14. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
So when we were dead in our sins, that's the way that the Bible puts it, we were spiritually dead, we were under the dominion, the control of darkness, of the enemy. We were under his authority. We did what he wanted. He had free rein to manipulate, deceive and tempt us into obeying his purposes. He came to steal, kill and destroy what God had planned for our good. But God has rescued us when we put our trust in Jesus, so that that controlling influence is removed and we're brought into the kingdom of Jesus. And one of the most overlooked gifts of the Spirit is the last one on the list, self-control. Do you realise what a wonderful gift that is? It's freedom. The Holy Spirit sets us free from the controlling influence of the enemy who wants to destroy us and says, now you choose. You have spiritual freedom to choose. You don't look excited enough. It's a wonderful gift. Just think that you've been locked up for decades and then somebody opens the door and says, you're free to come out. What a wonderful gift Jesus gives us. Self-control.
You may remember that I told you that God, when he created humans, he gave us this precious gift of free will. Free will is essential to loving relationships. You cannot force someone to love you. Anybody ever tried? It will not work. You cannot force someone to love you. God gives us free will because he wants us to enter into a loving relationship with him. It's so precious that even now God will not take back that precious gift. The enemy promises freedom from God's commands, but actually seeks to enslave us. God sets us free and invites us to choose life. We're invited to accept his love, invited to accept the gift of his Spirit to come and dwell in us. We're urged to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but we must choose to receive by grace through faith. That's the gift of self-control. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Until that happens, God's will is not perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the Lord could come tomorrow. He could simply remove those challenges and establish the throne of Jesus. And he chooses not to do that because he is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The enemy isn't interested in human beings. He's not interested in you. He's only interested in you to the extent that he can use you to hurt God, to inflict pain upon him. He wants to keep people in oppression and spiritual darkness. Seeks to blind our eyes, deafen our ears, and harden our hearts so we will not come to repentance. Frank Sinatra, I won't inflict this upon you, but Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way." No, you didn't, Frank. If you try and do it your way, without the gift of the Spirit of self-control, you are manipulated, controlled into doing things that the enemy wants. Things that will kill, destroy, and steal from God's plan. Instead, when we come to Jesus, he opens up a way for us that we can obey him and learn from him. That doesn't mean that unbelievers can't do good things. Of course, unbelievers are doing good things all the time. The problem is that if you do a good thing in your strength, you think, how good am I? I don't need a saviour. I'm good enough to go to heaven on my own. That's a deception. And the enemy uses that to deceive us that we don't need Jesus to save us. When we come and put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we move from being spiritually dead, condemned, powerless, enslaved. We're made alive, reconciled, empowered and set free. We come out of darkness into his glorious light. So this battlefield of salvation, we enter this when we tell people the good news about how you can be saved, by putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. When anyone hears that message and does not understand it, says Jesus, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. I think that's really interesting. So they hear the word, but they don't understand it. That's the enemy's invitation to come and snatch it away. So we need to share good news in ways that people understand. I'm trying. In ways that people understand. If you understand it, then it leads to a decision, a choice. If you don't understand it, the enemy will come, take that word away. So we enter this battlefield when we preach the good news. So one of the ways we let our light shine, your text, is by sharing good news with others in ways that they can understand. Okay, my second 2 points are shorter, you'll be pleased to know. Sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which believers are transformed by the Holy Spirit as we live lives in obedience to Jesus' way. So it's coming into obedience to Jesus' plan. Much of the New Testament letters are taken up with pleas to believers to start living lives that reflect our new status as members of Jesus' kingdom. For example, Ephesians 5, 8 to 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. The enemy seeks to deceive believers and tempt us to disobey God. He does so by lying to us and seeking to make us so fearful that we don't live as children of the light. He uses the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth to choke the word and make it unfruitful, said Jesus. This battle is for our hearts and minds. So salvation is secured at the cross, but now we're working out that salvation with fear and trembling as we become holy. So that battle is going on in our hearts and minds. So the second way we let our light shine is by living fruitful lives of goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what pleases the Lord. Third aspect, third battlefield, creation. The Apostle Paul wrote that God's hope is that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. God's plan is for more than human beings. It is absolutely for you to be saved, but his plan is bigger than just you. It's for the whole of creation to come back under the authority of Christ. Adam and Eve were given authority over the world. They were sent to go and steward the world. They chose to disobey God and obey the enemy. They gave up their authority to the enemy to rule. When Jesus took that authority back at the cross, when we make Jesus Lord, he then gives authority to us to rule, to steward again the little bit of creation that we are able to have power over. So we then are part of his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. So we can rule over those small bits of creation that we have influence over, using the gifts of creativity and care that he gives to us. Until Jesus is revealed as head over all things, the enemy will still use earthquakes, floods, volcanoes, tidal waves, landslide, pollution, and anything else to bring a barrier between humanity and God. The enemy will use our inhumanity to bring famines and wars and oppression. And yes, God allows these atrocities and even redeems good out of them, because he will not take away our freedom or the consequences of our choices. Right near the end of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we read, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It hasn't passed away yet. That will happen at the end. So we know that ultimately, Jesus' victory will be brought to completion and these things will be brought to an end. Meanwhile, our reading earlier assured us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and we can be fruitful. When we hear the word and understand it, we produce a crop yielding 100, 60, and 30 times what was sown. So we can let our light shine by using the gifts which God's given us to nurture creation, bringing beauty and relief from suffering which natural disasters and humankind's sin bring. So I'm going to try and summarise that. The war is won, we're still in a battle. We're not merely on a spiritual journey, we are in a spiritual battle. The world, the flesh and the devil work contrary to the will of God. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and empowers us to live in accordance with God's will and please him. We need to be actively engaged in putting to death the old ways of thinking and behaving and instead living as children of the light. Right now we live as ambassadors of the coming kingdom in an occupied territory. We engage in this battle knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the enemy has been disarmed. How are we going to respond to this? hallelujah would be a good start, but firstly, we're going to share the good news. I spoke last week about spiritual warfare, and in a few weeks' time I'm going to speak about the weapons we have to fight with. This week, I'm just going to focus on some practical ways we can let our light shine. So share the good news. I want you to think about which one person could you tell about Jesus in a way that they would understand. Just think about that. The important thing is sharing that good news about how we can be saved in a way that somebody can understand. Secondly, living fruitful lives. Find out one thing that pleases God this week and do it. Okay? There's lots of things the Bible tells us, and the Holy Spirit can reveal things to you. Find out one thing that pleases God this week and do it. It's what Jesus called good works. The things that God prepared for us to do. Finally, be good stewards. That's going to be particularly easy for Andy. He can be a good shepherd this week and steward his sheep. For those of us that don't have sheep, perhaps you put something in the food bank box in the co-op, or our cooking together at home box in the schoolroom, or plant some seeds, bring some beauty into the creation that you have control over. Even if it's a window box, bring some fruitfulness out of your little bit of creation. Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that we fight in a battle that you have already secured the victory. We once more come and pray for your protection over the work of God in this place. We pray that you, Lord, would give revelation to see this spiritual battle and how it works out, so we will not be unaware of how the enemy seeks to kill, destroy, and steal. And we pray for victory. We pray, Lord, for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.